and welcome to the Bible study. I want to say a personal word of encouragement and thank you to at least a couple of folks who emailed me yesterday. I had an opportunity to talk a little bit about KFUO.org, something that I don't do nearly enough. We've worked very hard to put together these programs. We have been blessed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with technology which allows us to disseminate an enormous amount of broadcast information as it is archived, as it is retained from months and months and months of radio programs. You know, radio programs used to float off into the air, and that was pretty much it. And then recent past, of course, you were able to get copies of various programs. It was still troublesome, problematic, dare I say tedious, to get those programs duplicated, to get them put into a mailer, to get them sent out. And, you know, you had to pay a certain amount of money for a cassette or a certain amount of money for a CD. And that's all gone by the boards now, thanks to the Internet, where we have archived all of these programs, and they're there free. Now, you may say, well, I don't have a computer. I don't have a CD burner. Well, maybe not, but more and more people are getting that technology all the time, or at least know somebody else who has it, who can access it for them. Well, the bottom line is that the Bible study, for example, has hundreds of programs archived at KFUO.org, and they're just a couple of clicks away, and then for many people, an ever-increasing number of people, are transferable to CD or some other medium, and then you can have it, and it's essentially free, because most folks got Internet and computers anyway. So, again, a chance, an opportunity to promote that, KFUO.org. Check the Bible study section of our homepage, and the reason I bring this up is because I got a couple of emails yesterday from gentleman who said, you're right, thank you very much for reminding us. I'm humbled by the compliments that were in those emails as to how our programs have resonated with them, how they've been productive for them. And the thing that was particularly heartening for me is the fact that they both agreed with the assertion that the programming you hear here, the biblical teaching, the biblical perspectives, dare I say, the theology that is on display, or at least behind our various conversations here on our radio station, certainly on our Bible study program, is unique. You will not hear this kind of dialogue anywhere else in Christian radio. It is simply unique. It's a different perspective. It is the theology of the Reformation, which in some ways has been inverted and twisted and changed over the centuries. We try to make that application here, and we think that it works. And so we got a couple of affirmations of that yesterday. Well, let's see if we can bring on our friend Pastor Chuck Spomer here, who is on the telephone with us here today. Good morning, Pastor Spomer.
Morning, sir. How are you?
I'm doing pretty well. How are you doing?
Not too bad.
Not too bad. I understand that in the wake of what appears to be perhaps some kind of wires-crossed communication here, we're expecting Pastor Kevin Parviz this morning, but he has not arrived. And so you're here to help us out a little bit.
I'll help you a little bit, as a matter of fact.
And Diane tells me that you are in preparations for a funeral, so you can help us out for the next 20 minutes.
That's what I can do. Is that okay?
That's fine.
Good.
I don't know if this is the worst of all possibilities or the best of all possibilities, because the assignment for today is 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, which is a lengthy recitation of genealogies. And in my reading, unless I missed a nugget that was tucked away in there, there isn't a lot of theology in First Chronicles 1 through 9. So I have just a few questions about how this text applies to me as a New Testament era, New Testament age believer in Jesus Christ, and maybe you can handle a couple of those for us. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you would like to join us here on our Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Okay. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, your history with your people is a history of grace and mercy, even though your people have a history of failure and sin. We give thanks to you that throughout the ages you have caused your word to be heard and to be promoted among your people, and that there have been those who by the power of your Holy Spirit have continued to believe the promises that you make concerning your Son and our Savior, our Lord Jesus. We pray that this morning, as we begin the study of 1 Chronicles, that you would be present with your Holy Spirit, leading and guiding us and granting us to know and to see our Lord Jesus, even in the pages of this history, to see how you brought about the completion of the promise that you had made to our first parents, to Abraham, and to the people of Israel. Lord, we ask your blessing upon us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Spomer, is there such a thing as an unimportant book in the Bible?
Oh, absolutely not.
Absolutely not. I thought you probably would say that. What would you say is the importance of 1 and 2 Chronicles?
Well, 1 and 2 Chronicles actually mirror 1 and 2 Kings, written from a slightly different point of view. But what they do for us is to show us the connectedness of the history of God's people from its beginning on through the kingdom and the kingdom's destruction and the purpose for which God establishes, maintains, and brings that history to its culmination, and that is to bring about the fulfillment of the promise that he made to Adam and Eve, that there would be one who would crush the power of Satan's head, to Abraham, that through his seed, through an individual descendant of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed, through David, that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne of God's people forever. You know, these promises are very important, and God brings this about in a very physical fashion in the history, the real history of the world, not in terms of myth or even in terms of concept, but in terms of the real living of life of people who are the instruments by which God brings about this this promise in the world.
Have you seen any of the Lord of the Rings movies?
I've seen them all.
You've seen them all?
Yes.
In the Lord of the Rings, every once in a while, the camera focuses on what appears to be a kind of a piece of parchment, which has various places. It's kind of like a map. Mordor is on there, various places and various rivers and different sections. All of it mythological, of course.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's probably true for a good many people who are not Christians, and maybe even some who are, that they tend to think of the biblical accounts in the way they think of the accounts of Lord of the Rings. They don't think of it as history. They think of it as mythology.
Mm-hmm.
And if there is anything that is true about it in terms of history, it's just bringing in a few facts in order to facilitate the mythology. What do 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles have to say to a person who thinks like that?
Well, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles obviously anchor the history of God's people in reality. The interesting fact about the Christian faith, and to a certain extent by extension then the faith of the Old Testament, is that it is rooted in history in a particular place and time. That actually becomes a necessity, because when we talk about Jesus Christ, who is a particular individual, he is not every man, he is a particular individual, but because of his divine nature, could easily be thought of as being mythic in character. We need to see that this event of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is rooted in reality, is grounded in history, takes place in a specific time, in a specific place. His resurrection is an historical event which was witnessed by many, many people. The fact that he was alive, that he ascended into heaven, all of these things are well attested to in a historical writing known as the Scriptures, the New Testament, that everything that God does for the salvation of his people takes place within the reality of history. Now, this is because each one of us as individuals live in a context of history. We all live in a particular place. We do not just live in general. We don't live in mythic concept. We do not live as ideas. We live as real human beings in a real place. Jesus Christ was a real individual human being with his own characteristics, not the characteristics of everybody, and he had his own personality, but he was that, this particular individual, in order to redeem particular individuals.
There are seminaries where learned men and women are teaching prospective pastors and, I suppose, church workers, and they are literally saying things like, it is not necessary for you to believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not necessary for you to believe in Jesus literally walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee. It is not necessary for you to believe that God literally parted the Red Sea and the Israelites crossed that land on dry ground. And it's not necessary for you to believe that Adam and Eve literally existed. So when you begin in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, what are we supposed to do with that?
Well, you realize that what's happening here is the ancestors of Noah, the progression of the family tree from Adam to Noah is being documented. These are real people with real names who lived in a real time in the real world, the world that God created. This is extremely important. It shows that Noah and his preaching, Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. He was a prophet to the people. One of the few, very few, remaining faithful people on the face of the earth at the time of the flood, that he, being a real person, witnessed the real grace and mercy of God, God's protection, God's salvation. And it was through him, then, as a faithful one, that God reestablished the human race. So this tells us that the reality of what's going on here is not in any sense mythic.
If I were to say to you, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe that he died for my sins, but I do not believe that Noah truly existed, I do not believe that Adam or any of these other people who are listed here existed, what would you say?
Well, it would be very difficult for you to believe in the historicity of Jesus Christ, given that kind of an attitude, because Jesus himself talks about his antecedents. He talks about those who had preceded him, and he speaks of them as if they are real. Now, my personal take on that is that Jesus is not simply giving us an accommodation to the mindset of the world in which he lived. So he's not simply saying, well, these people aren't real, you know, but we're going to talk about them as if they are. When Jesus talks about something as real, it is real.
Well, here's what I know, Pastor, about the quote-unquote history of the Bible. I'm pretty familiar with the Jesus event because I've seen at least four Jesus movies, four different Jesus movies.
Okay.
And I know something about the Exodus and the Ten Commandments because I saw the Charlton Heston movie.
Uh-huh.
But I guess you know that most of us who call ourselves Christians, we don't really know anything about the Babylonian captivity of the church. We don't know whether that came before the Exodus or after the Exodus. We don't know how the the time spent in Egypt and the exodus from Egypt and all those things really work together from a historical standpoint. And, of course, if we don't know that, then we don't know the context for Daniel and Ezekiel and all these other things that we have in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I know you're not going to say to me, well, that's okay, don't worry about that, but is my salvation in danger if I don't have all that historical detail and context?
No. No, not at all. It will help you to understand. If you have the historical detail in context, it will help you to understand the marvel of what God does in Jesus Christ in this particular individual who is divine and human, the promised one, and how God fulfilled all of the promises that he made to his people, even though they did their best to upset those promises. And it will, I believe, heighten your faith, but it will not jeopardize your salvation. You don't necessarily have to know that Moses and Abraham were not contemporaries. And a lot of people don't know that.
Let me ask you this question. The book of Romans, I think, seems to hold out the premise that the church is the new Israel, the body of believers that is spread all throughout the world is the new Israel, and that the descendants of Abraham, and of course all you got to do is go to chapter 1 here and you find, beginning at verse 28, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, and then on and on and on with all these descendants, that the church, the family of Abraham that exists now, are descended from his faith, not from his loins, yes?
Yes.
So, is there something, let's see if I can rephrase this and make sense here, I'm confusing myself. You know, right now, because Israel is at war with Hezbollah,
uh-huh.
which involves the country of Lebanon, very complicated situation, Israel has again bubbled up to the surface of what Israel is in the context of the Bible and particularly the New Testament. Is it a mistake to think about the Israel that is currently at war with Hezbollah in Palestine, that nation, with the Israel that we read about, the people of God in 1st and 2nd Chronicles?
Oh, yes.
That's a mistake.
That's a mistake, yes.
Well, you know, you've got prominent people like Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell who are drawing that conclusion almost entirely that
sure.
that the Israel of today is tantamount to the Israel of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that wrong?
Well, it's wrong because the Israel of the Old Testament ceased to exist as the, how would you say it, as the chosen people of God when both they were dispersed from the land in 70 AD, and also when Christ died and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.
Ceased to exist.
Yeah, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament upon which the religion of the Old Testament was built no longer exists. Once Christ dies, once the temple is destroyed, Christ dies, the sacrifices are no longer necessary. Once the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, the sacrifices are no longer possible. And the restoration of Israel as a nation now bears no resemblance to the Israel of the Old Testament because that Israel was a theocracy. God ruled them directly with his word and prophets through the kings. God does not do that anymore in this secular society. Just because someone is descended from Abraham, according to the flesh, does not necessarily make him a member of those who are descended from Abraham by faith. And Hebrews makes that connection very well. Paul makes that connection very well. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. Therefore, not everyone who is descended from Abraham is part of Israel. And the point, of course, is that you have both the child who is descended from Abraham under the law, Ishmael, and you have the child who is descended from Abraham under grace, who is Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise. Ishmael was the child of, what would you say, human consideration, greed, lust, whatever that was, to provide a line of descent when it was doubted that God would keep his promise and provide a line of descent. So there are those also who come now from Isaac and Jacob, the one whose name was changed to Israel, and his sons, who do things not in faith towards God, but without that, and therefore are not included in that group of people who are the new Israel. Jesus establishes the new Israel as he chooses his 12 disciples. And even one of them turns his back and is excluded from the number, which goes to show that not even all of those who are called will respond with faith to that call. Jesus says many are called, but few are chosen.
So you're saying then that in the eyes of God, who cares for all people and all nations and desires that all men be saved, his regard for the people of Israel is not really any more special than his regard for the people of Switzerland or the people of Egypt or the people of the United States. Are you saying that?
That's what I'm saying.
You realize, of course, that's quite a shocker to some people.
Yeah, you know what amazes me about that, Chuck, is I was probably in my 30s before I discovered that that was true, that that was a shock to many people. It was not something which, all throughout those years, my many years as a Christian, being brought up in the faith and even going through college and seminary, that anybody had ever said to me, you know, there are people in the world who think that Israel is really the new nation of Israel created in 1948 is really the new people of God. And I thought, when I first heard that, I said, who could be that dumb? Because Scripture plainly says...
Be careful there, Pastor. You could be talking to thousands here.
Well, I apologize for calling their intelligence in a question. It may just be that they are uninformed and ignorant of the facts. But the people of God are the people of God by faith. Again, Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and God accounted that to him as righteousness. The choice of God's people was that God might show mercy upon them and that they might be, under that mercy, the example of God's love and care for the world, the example of God carrying out his promises for the salvation of the world. If you read the account of the Exodus and the people who left Egypt and went into the land of promise, you will notice that there were many Egyptians who also left at the same time and were included, therefore, under the covenant among God's people. Joseph had an Egyptian wife. His two children, therefore, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were given half-tribe status in Israel, were half-Egyptian, but they were the people of faith.
Pastor Spomer, God bless you, sir.
Thank you.
Every once in a while we hit a bump, and you have gotten us through this half hour, and we send you on to your duty, and thank you for your help.
Thank you, sir.
That's Pastor Chuck Spomer. We'll pick up with Pastor Lane Berglund on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, heard every Sunday morning, beginning at 9:15 a.m. on AM 850 KFUO. Well, next time, I'm going to be sharing some thoughts with you about the subject of prayer. Just how much time do you spend conversing with the Almighty from day to day? Well, I'll share thoughts about those heavenly conversations along with great music and a prayer to fit the theme of the day as well. It's all for you in the next Moments of Assurance, Sunday at 9:15 a.m. here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The longest chapter in the Bible's book of Genesis tells us the story of the finding of a wife for the patriarch Isaac. Though this chapter is all about Isaac, we don't meet him until the 62nd verse. After a 1,000-mile journey for the family servant Eleazar, he returned with Rebekah, the daughter of Abraham's nephew Lot. She had agreed to come this distance to marry Isaac sight unseen. Here is that touching moment when she finally saw her husband for the first time. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." Several details deserve comments here, but I will only make one. Isaac was seen meditating at first at Beer Lahai Roy, that place not far from Hebron, named years before by Hagar, the slave woman who gave birth to Abraham's son Ishmael. The place name means the well of one who sees and lives. It is where God provided safety and shelter for Hagar and her son, who had been sent away from their home by Sarah, who would later become the mother of Isaac. What was Isaac praying about at this place? Like another great man in the Bible, Jesus' stepfather Joseph, we have no words from the lips of Isaac to tell us. This was not far from the tent where his mother had died. Did Isaac's meditation include quiet contemplation or sad, regretful anguish? Where he was meditating would argue regretting sorrow at one of the saddest places in his mother's life. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see in this Bible snapshot that meditation can embrace everything we think or feel in this life. May your word also speak to our lives when we pray. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, our Savior, who has become our salvation. Amen.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter. All right, we're back in our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are having what I think is a first here after 13-some years of hosting the Bible study program. I don't think we've ever handed the program off from one pastor to another, but that's what we're doing today. And we're just trusting in the Lord that all will be well. And so we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Lane Berglund. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. And you, sir, get the ball for the second half. Good morning.
Good morning, brother. It is a pleasure and a privilege to be with you and the saints that are listening on the radio. I trust that the gentleman in the first half hour did all the hard work, and all that is left is to praise the Lord and share his word now.
Well, that is entirely true. The only thing that is also left is that we have a couple of callers standing by here with a couple of questions. I will try to help you with the context of the questions if it's not entirely obvious, and we'll just see what we can do.
Very good.
Let me give telephone numbers for others who might want to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to ask a question as we discuss 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, largely genealogy passages in that Old Testament book. Let's talk to Ruthie. Hi, Ruthie, you're on the Bible study. Ruthie, are you there? I think she's there. This takes about 10 seconds. Folks put the phone down sometimes, and as they wait, she'd been waiting for over 10 minutes. So we'll give her a chance to come to the phone and ask her question.
Well, they say patience is a virtue. I may get some someday. So far, impatience has dominated my life, I'm afraid, much more so than patience.
Ruthie, are you there? All right, she must have maybe hung up. All right, let's go over here and talk to Ron. Hi, Ron, you're the Bible study.
Good morning to you.
Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
I am so thoroughly confused. I understand where you're coming from on the Israel, the spiritual Israel, and the the placement of the church, the church replaces Israel. I'm not totally convinced that that's true. And maybe you can, on your website, put some sources where we could go to actually look and kind of search some things out on that issue. But my question is this. Why are there so many promises throughout the Old Testament that specifically speak of a restoration of Israel in the latter days? That seems to fly in the face of that they have been replaced. Didn't Paul say that they would be dealt with again later? And I'll just hang up and listen.
All right, thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm.
The context for the question, I think, Dr. Berglund, is I had said to Pastor Chuck Spomer, who helped us out in the first half hour, to comment, and we'll find out whether you agree or disagree with his perspective, to comment as to whether or not the current nation state of Israel, the one that's at war with Hezbollah, is tantamount or equal to the people of God that we find articulated for us here in First and Second Chronicles, the history that is there. And Pastor Spomer said, definitely not. I had advanced the notion that New Testament Israel is the church, and the people of God who are descended from Abraham today are people who are descended from Abraham in terms of faith, not necessarily in terms of his loins. He was pretty black and white on that and went so far as to say that in God's eyes, the present nation state of Israel is no more special or less special than Switzerland or the United States, for that matter. How do you look at that?
I appreciate the question. First, let me say that it's not a small question, and it's one that I've actually given some thought to over the years, and so I perhaps can share with you at least where I'm at on it. Perhaps the terminology that I've found most useful is to talk about the kingdom of God. Now, that's a phrase that doesn't occur in the Old Testament, although God ruling is a dynamic verbal concept. It's not so much a static geographical concept. It's true throughout Scripture, beginning to end.
What does that mean, a dynamic verbal concept?
Yeah, it's an action rather than a place.
Okay.
Like, say, for example, we say that God rules. Well, where does God rule? In one sense, because he controls the universe, he rules everywhere. But ordinarily, when we speak of the kingdom of God, where God rules, we mean by grace through faith. Where does God rule in a special way? Where does God act for salvation? Where does God separate for himself a people? And that's always by faith. And I would suggest that when you read the Old Testament, it's not nearly so much merely a matter of being physically descended, because we see time and again people that are physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people descended even from David, rejected by God, dying outside the covenant, having no share in the kingdom of God, that it always is, in Old and New Testament both, a kingdom that is constituted by faith. Although in the Old Testament, you have to say that there's a much more obvious geographical dimension to it, because generally speaking, those people of faith are the people that God brought out of Egypt and planted in the nation of Israel, in the land that we know today as Israel. That Paul's argument in Romans 4, say, for example, and very much also in Romans 9 through 11, is that the real heirs of Abraham always have been by faith, because God has always saved by grace through faith in the Messiah, the Christ. That there isn't a plan of salvation, A, for the Old Testament, where you descended from Abraham and thus sort of automatically in a plan of salvation, B, for Gentiles through Jesus. His point, and this he makes at the end of Romans 3 particularly, is that there's one God, there's one plan of salvation. It's always been by faith, through grace, in the Messiah, whom we know as Christ Jesus. So that in the Old Testament, even when you talk about a geographical dimension, and it's real, we're actually talking, first of all, about a faith relationship constituting this community of the people of God, which enables Paul to make the transition to the church as the heir of those promises, even those land promises. Now, having said that, I think that Pastor Omer and most folks would probably, at least within our denomination, agree that that's pretty much the case. We're looking at faith as being the way you get into the kingdom of God, not genetic heritage. we also want to say, I think, that the nation of Israel, the people physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, continue to play a role in the plan of God for the world, that this is something that is still being carried out today. And I marvel that a people dispossessed, removed from their land after the Bar Kokhba revolt of 135 A.D., by the Romans, ejected, and people spread throughout the world, really, were still able to retain an identity over 2,000 years and were able to reconstitute a nation and resurrect a dead language, Hebrew, so that there is a nation of Israel today. And I'm well convinced that this plays a very distinctive role in God's plan for the history of the world and his plan for the culmination of the age, the end of time. Does that mean that God favors Israel over other people? And there again, we have to go to the kingdom of God concept, because consistently, whether descended from Abraham or not, it's always been, Old and New Testament, by grace through faith in the one living God who has promised to send Messiah. Of course, that promise is fulfilled in our Savior Jesus. So, while I would agree that we want to talk about Christians being the fulfillment of those promises, we would probably be unwise to say that the nation of Israel has no role to play. God is at work, and he is at work even through these folks and through the events of today to bring about the salvation of people and the rescue of folks through faith in Christ.
Over the last several days and weeks, as the nation Israel has found itself at war with Hezbollah in Lebanon and on the border between Lebanon and Israel, a few very prominent Christian televangelists have been popping up on the news and suggesting that this Israel that is in the world today is the Israel of God, the same Israel of God that we read about here in 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the Old Testament. And because it is, Christians have some kind of duty or obligation to support the nation of Israel, maybe not because of its politics, maybe not because of its oppressed place in the world, but because of the Bible. Does that follow?
I would disagree, and I think there are other Christians likewise that would disagree with that identification of modern Israel with the ancient community of people that were identified by their progenitor's name, Israel, Jacob, the one who wrestles with God, Yisrael Elohim. You know, to say that there's an equivalency is, I think, making the mistake that is so easy for folks to make. And I see, you know, and I don't mean to be critical, but it's so often the case where televangelists are certainly part of the picture, but it's easy for all of us to take a look and we see a word and it relates to something that we know today and we say, oh, that's what it means. And that's not always the case, you know. Like if you happen to be reading in the King James Version, and Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me, today we think, oh, yeah, suffer means to experience physical pain or emotional pain. So he's saying create emotional pain for children. Well, no, that's silly. We recognize that in King James Day, the word suffer meant to permit, like a prayer where we ask God to permit or grant something, a suffrage. But that same kind of mistake, the same level of mistake is made with Israel. We say, oh, I know there's an Israel today. It's over in the Mideast. And when I read about Israel in the Old Testament, why, you know, that's just got to be the same thing. No, no, it doesn't. The kingdom of God is constituted by grace through faith in Messiah, in the coming Messiah from an Old Testament perspective, in the present day, in the Messiah who is Jesus. And a rejection of Messiah means a rejection of salvation and an exclusion from the kingdom of God, whether or not you happen to live in a state called Israel. It's much more a matter of your relationship to God through faith in Christ Jesus as one who died and rose for you.
All right, let me see if I can make this question make sense, because this is a hard thing to grasp and an even harder thing to ask a question about. But it is clear that in the Scriptures there are often sort of two realities running concurrently through the text. Take Matthew 24 and 25, for example,
mm-hmm.
where Jesus seems to be talking about a soon-coming destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, which in fact happened a generation after his death and resurrection, about 70 A.D.
but he is also seems to be talking about the end of all things.
Mm-hmm.
And those two coming events are sort of interwoven so that I, at least I, not skillful enough sometimes to separate them. We just finished a two-day study on the two chapters of Haggai. And while there seems to be a good deal of imagery and talk there about rebuilding the Old Testament temple of that day, there is also reference to the desired of nations who will come, and there is some of that sort of apocalyptic type language that hints that there may be something present there about the end of all things. So my question is this. When we look at the Old Testament people of God, which are given to us in such great detail here in the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles, this seemingly endless list of names of people, a people of God that really existed in that time and in that place. When we think about the 12 tribes that are chronicled for us there, and then the New Testament church, which is descended by faith through the apostles, the quote-unquote, if you will, 12 tribes of the New Testament, do these endless genealogies somehow inform the greater picture of the New Testament church, or are they unrelated?
No, I would suggest very definitely related. The value of the genealogies is as a testimony to the faithfulness of God, who continues to see to it that a portion of his people continue to survive as the object of a promise he had made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, which he had made to David, and which he would fulfill in Christ Jesus. There's a messianic import, in other words, throughout the genealogies. The genealogies do a couple of different things. Certainly they establish an identity for people, especially, well, you know, like family histories. Even we who are Gentiles have kind of an interest in genealogies and family histories and who are we in the larger picture. And that serves for the restored community in Israel following the exile for the chronicler. But more importantly, and from a New Testament perspective, we see God's hand at work preserving and working through these people to bring about that birth in Bethlehem of his son, our Savior, Jesus. So, I would say that it's worth our time to take a look at the genealogies, as odd as the names are and as strange as some of the family trees look, that we see here God at work through grace. And that's reflected even in the New Testament genealogies of Matthew, particularly in 1 and also Luke chapter 3. You know, the emphasis of grace in Matthew's genealogy, and I apologize for distracting us a bit, but there's four women mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, and you wonder why he names those four, because with each one there's this like significant problem with these people, these ladies being included in the family tree of Jesus. And it becomes somewhat obvious, I suspect, that the reason they're included is to remind us that this is an operation of grace. This is God at work. It isn't because these folks are better than anybody else, but it's because God is interested in saving people. So the genealogies reflect on God's faithfulness and God's commitment to us and God's persistent salvation of folks through whom he eventually provides the great Savior, our King and Lord Jesus.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller. Hi, Paul. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Couple comments on the issue of Israel and the land. To the best of my knowledge, the references that you see in the Old Testament of restoration of Israel, particularly to the land, are given, at least in history there, to the best of my knowledge, prior to the exile. So I don't know why that has to be projected into the future by the dispensationalists. It always is. And also, as far as just from the caller earlier, you know, speaking of some of the resources and references about this issue, I'd just say read the 15th chapter of Acts. There's an excellent example of where we see the Old Testament promises to Israel fulfilled in Christ, fulfilled in the New Testament church. And lastly, just one particular book that is excellent on this subject in particular, as well as, I guess, dispensationalism in general, is there's a Reformed Calvinist theologian by the name of O. Palmer Robertson that wrote a book called Israel of God, Past, Present, and Future. And that's probably available anywhere online. You probably get it here locally in stock at the bookstore at Covenant Theological Seminary.
Okay, thanks for the call. Familiar with that book?
Paul.
Are you familiar with that book?
Dr. No, I'm not. I was thinking of something done by a gentleman named William Cox, who used to be a dispensationalist and a millennialist, and
What do you mean by dispensationalist?
Oh, that God orders the history of the world through a number of different administrations. One form of dispensationalism, and that word dispensation translates a Greek word oikonomeia, which would refer to an administration, kind of like we have a presidential administration. One form has Adam and Eve living in one dispensation or administration where they're saved by obeying the law, don't eat from the tree, or there's the Mosaic dispensation where you're saved by doing good works, and really, and then there would be a last dispensation, what we refer to as post-resurrection. The sixth dispensation out of seven would be the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth, expected by millennialists and so forth, that you've actually divided God up into seven gods because there are seven different plans of salvation, and it violates the very first concept of God, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul's sort of basis for his argument, there's one plan of salvation in Romans 3, 27 to 31. So, yeah, dispensationalists do tend to divide God up, and there's different forms of it. Not all of them share the same scheme, but that's sort of a common problem that you find whenever somebody argues there's different plans of salvation in different ages. But, yeah, it's agreed, too. You know, when you look at restoration of Israel, there is a fulfillment of that when the exiles return, and the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, speak to that. If there is a final restoration of Israel, it is on Judgment Day when it becomes obvious where the kingdom of God is, and that's in the people that believe in Jesus Christ. There is a geographical dimension because that kingdom is spread out over all the earth, not so much limited to one geographical area, as was true under Moses and during the 1,500 years leading up to the cross. But that the public proclamation of the victory of God at the cross made obvious on the last day, which ties together, you mentioned earlier, Matthew 24 and 5, that sort of link between the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the world that Jesus establishes. You know, you want a picture of things to come, take a look at the fall of Jerusalem. Yeah, it's going to get ugly, but hold on, hang in, trust the Lord, don't lose your faith.
Let's, in advance of a more specific study of the chapters that follow, chapters 10 through the end of the book, make sure that we don't fail to see the forest because of the trees. If you actually sit down and read these nine chapters, you know, your eyeballs are going to be crossed by the time you get to the end of it because there are just so many different names in here and half of them almost impossible to pronounce. What does the chronicler want us to see in terms of the forest here in these first nine chapters that I might have missed because I was still trying to figure out how to pronounce Meshach?
Yeah. Well, definitely the faithfulness of God is the primary theme that would unite the genealogies. The interest that the chronicler has in Judah, although Judah is fourth born, he is treated first in the Chronicles because of his ancestry of the Messiah, the Savior. Genesis chapter 49 is where the prophecy is recorded that it was from the tribe of Judah that the Messiah will come. The other stuff that's interesting, ordinarily what the chronicler does, he takes the less important deals with them and moves on. But you'll notice also the interest in the line of Seth. Out of Adam and Eve, there were two boys that are mentioned as surviving. One, of course, Cain, and the other, third-born Seth. The interest is in the line of promise, because you'll find that interest from the very first in the genealogies followed through Seth all the way down through Enoch and Noah, the man of comfort, all the way down through Moses and Joshua, as well as David and Solomon, and those figures are important in the chronicler's mind. Another thing that the chronicler does as he identifies these people of God is he establishes some legitimacy for the post-exilic community. The people that came back do have honest credentials, genetic credentials, you might say, to if they're a priest or they're Levite, to their service in their office and to the others as well. We are the people who carry forward the promise given to Abraham, given to David, and embodied in the temple that Solomon built, which has now been rebuilt, a temple which is the embassy of heaven on earth, where God continues to meet man, yes, through sacrifice, but graciously.
When we take up chapter 10 next time here, and we won't quite be hopping through as many chapters as we did today. But when we take up chapter 10, we're going to be sort of jumping in with Saul, King Saul. What do the first nine chapters have to say about leading up to that point? Anything in particular?
Just that the promise will lie with David, and David is the focal point, as Moses is to some extent, of the chroniclers, that the person, perhaps people, but anyway, person responsible for the Chronicles is a very optimistic guy. He doesn't take a look at the negative as much as Samuel and Kings do. And when we read through the history that is recorded by the chronicler, it often seems kind of sugar-coated. And it's not so much that as just a very optimistic, forward-looking, hope-filled record of the past to a people who have experienced the miracle of salvation. They were brought back from exile. How many communities ever survived exile? They did. Why? Because of God's grace. And it is the promise of God that threads its way through these genealogies that takes sort of center stage in the chapters to follow. The end of Saul's reign, the initiation of David as a man of God, the apple of God's eye, and from him eventually even the Messiah, the Savior of the world.
We've got about a minute left here. I know that in the past, as a seminary professor, I'm guessing that you were familiar with these Old Testament texts from a teaching perspective?
Yeah, a marvelous text, wonderful.
What is it that you wanted your students to take with them forever after having completed their coursework in, like, 1st and 2nd Chronicles?
A reminder that God is faithful, that God keeps his promises, and no matter how bad things look, no matter how tough things get, no matter how black and bleak and dark and all the rest of those words we use to describe troubled times, God is faithful, count on him, trust in him, you're going to be okay. Because on the last day, Jesus is going to return, he's going to raise us up, and we'll see a visible, you know, kingdom of God constituted in glory. What is now known by faith will then be obvious to all. So between now and then, trust the Lord, he gets his work done, trust the Lord, he loves you.
Dr. Berglund, thank you. I'm sorry I jumped in there.
No problem.
They asked me to keep you on the line here, so don't hang up here as we have concluded. And thank you so much for jumping into the breach here and helping us out.
It's a blessing, and I hope your listeners, too, are blessed. We pray the Spirit's guidance and gift to each and every one of them.
Stay on the line, and that wraps up our conversation here on 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 9. With Pastor Chuck Spomer and Pastor Lane Berglund. We will jump into Chapter 10 on Monday. We have an Ask the Pastor program next time. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.